Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you again in the name of your Son, and we pray for your help as we approach your word this morning. Father, we praise you that the words that we've sung about your word are true, that when your word goes forth, it comes with words of power that can never fail. Your word does not return to you void. It accomplishes what you've set it out to do. So, Father, I pray that you'd be pleased in our time remaining to do big things through your word. Father, I pray that you would use it to enlarge our affections for everything that is true and beautiful and pleases your Son. Father, I pray that it would help us to see in fresh ways the way you've called us to live as a church and order ourselves. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us as we approach this book, this ancient letter. And so, Father, we need your help in these things. So we pray that you would be with us, that you would keep our minds free from distraction, and that we'd be able to pay attention to your word. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles to the letter of Titus? Titus, friend, if you're here today and you don't have a copy of God's word with you, we have Bibles that are provided for you under your seat or a seat close to the one that you're sitting in. And our text on those Bibles is found on page 1058. Friends, we're going to begin a study through this letter of Titus. Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. Those are the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. And so it's three chapters long. Friends, we're going to begin our time by reading through this letter together. So if you would open your Bibles again and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We'll begin our time together by reading chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, and the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time he revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful messages taught, so that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. For there are many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them, for they are ruining entire households by the teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. One of their very own prophets said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and commands of people who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure workers at home, kind, and in submission to their husbands so that God's word will not be slandered. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound, beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, in everything. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. For you know that such a person has gone astray and is sinning. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, because I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey so that they will lack nothing. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works for the pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you. Friends, as we spend these next weeks together with God's help under his words, we're going to be going through this book verse by verse, chapter by chapter with God's help. And I think that there's at least one kind of overlaying message that Paul has for Titus and that he would have for us as well. If you read this letter, I think if you were to summarize the message of Titus in a sentence and why Paul writes Titus, it goes back to chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. I think the message of Titus, if you were to wrap it up in a nutshell, would go something like this. Establish qualified elders who can encourage and correct with sound teaching for the sake of sound doctrine and godly living. Establish qualified elders who can encourage and correct with sound teaching for the sake of sound doctrine and godly living. Friends, this letter to Titus was one of the last things that Paul wrote at the end of his life. 2 Timothy, we believe, was the last correspondence that Paul had, but this was very close to it. Titus was likely written sometime between 63 and 65 AD. As the book's name implies, it was written to Titus. Titus, who Paul calls in verse 4 his true son in our common faith, was a beloved co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He was somebody that had aided Paul many times. If you've read the New Testament, you'll know that his name appears in different places like Acts and Corinthians. Paul was somebody that had labored side by side with Titus. But unlike Timothy, Paul's protege, Titus was not a young Christian. He was not a novice in the faith at the time of this letter. Titus had likely nearly two decades of faithful gospel ministry under his belt by the time Paul writes him this letter. So why does Paul write this letter? Why does he write Titus? Again, I think we see it in chapter 1, verse 5. To help Titus fulfill Paul's purpose for leaving him behind in Crete, which was the place where Titus was serving. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, as I directed you, and to appoint elders in every town. So that's the main charge to Titus, to finish the work that was left undone when the Apostle Paul was with Titus there, and to establish leaders in the church in Crete. What do we know about Crete? Friends, Crete is a large island within the first century Roman Empire located in the Mediterranean Sea. It's somewhere today, it's south of what we'd call modern-day Turkey. And Crete was populated by several cities, at least 20 different cities at the time Paul wrote this letter. There are a number of things that we don't know with certainty about Crete, including how the gospel first got there. We can have some good ideas. But we do know that the people of Crete were infamous for their godless living and their licentious lifestyle. Paul acknowledges their immoral living in chapter 1, verse 12. Look at what he says. He says, one of their very own prophets, talking about a Cretan prophet, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then what does he say? This saying is true. This testimony is true. So these are the type of people that Titus is serving among. This is a motley crew. This is a difficult context. And one of the things that's encouraging to me about this letter, it shows that the gospel can go forth and take root, and the church can thrive and flourish in places that are difficult, in places that most people, believers, would say, this is not going to work. This is not going to be a good situation. No, Paul's letter to Titus shows us that the gospel can take root anywhere, friends. In our time today, this morning, I want us to focus on the introduction that Paul writes to Titus, the preamble, those first four verses of this letter. Friends, I think that there's at least three different things we can see in this part of the letter, in these early verses. The first one is this. The first thing we see is a purpose of an apostle and eternal purposes of God. A purpose of an apostle and eternal purposes of God. We'll see that in the first two verses. Next, a gospel entrusted to be preached. A gospel entrusted to be preached. And the last thing I think we'll see with God's help is a greeting of grace in a common Savior. A greeting of grace in a common Savior. We'll see that in verse 4. So let's begin this morning looking for those first things that I just mentioned, beginning with the first one. A purpose of an apostle and the eternal purposes of God. Look again with me, please, at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul begins this letter before he ever identifies himself as an apostle. What does he call himself? He calls himself a servant of God, more literally translated, a slave of God. A slave of Christ. That's what doulos means in the Greek. It means a slave. Paul is a slave to the risen Lord. Not a slave who serves begrudgingly, but a slave who is endeared to the Savior who has purchased salvation for him. And he's not just a servant of the risen Jesus. Paul is also an apostle. An apostle is an eyewitness to the risen Christ who's been commissioned by Jesus himself. There's a very specific criteria that the New Testament writers have in mind when they speak of apostles. You can go to many churches in this world today, certainly in North America, and some of the leaders will identify themselves as an apostle. And people can call themselves whatever they want, but friends, according to the Bible and the New Testament, there's a criteria for what is required for somebody to meet this title of an apostle. It was somebody who was an eyewitness to Christ and somebody who had been charged by Jesus himself to take the gospel. Paul is one of those men, since he was confronted with the gospel on the Damascus Road in the book of Acts. What is Paul's purpose in writing in Titus? What is his purpose? Why does Paul labor and work hard as an apostle? He says in verse 1, "For the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." So Paul says his work is to serve the faith of God's elect. God's elect are all who ever have and ever will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. They are those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul works on their behalf. He labors on behalf of the church. Paul makes a similar statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory." Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's also a servant of God's elect. He's the servant of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He labors on behalf of the church who Jesus gave his life for. And not only does Paul labor for the faith of God's elect, but he also does so under the power of a particular hope. Did you see that in these early verses? What hope is this? Verse 2. "In the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Think about this, friends. God, the living God who created heaven and earth before time began, in a unity of the Godhead between the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there was made a promise of eternal life that would come to sinners one day in the Son, Jesus Christ, before time, before the ages began. And it's interesting what Paul stresses about the character of God's relationship to this promise. What does Paul call God in verse 2? He calls him God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. Friends, the God of the Bible, the God of this book, is a God of truth. He is a God that is free from sin and not only does not lie, but because of his good character, indeed cannot lie. And here Paul is recalling to Titus a precious truth about the living God that is taught in the pages of the Old Testament. And that truth is that God cannot lie. There's many places we could turn through in the Old Testament. I'll read a few of them. Numbers 23, verse 21. Balaam says, "God is not a man that he might lie." He's not a man that he might lie. And 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21, Samuel says to Saul, "The Eternal One of Israel does not lie." Friends, God who created men, God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to become a man, is unlike us in this way. He cannot lie. He is free from sin and wickedness and deceit and distrust. He's a God who does not lie. And here in the opening verses of Paul's letter to Titus, Paul summons this same truth that God cannot lie in regard to the promises of God that were made in eternity past. That's the truth that he hearkens. God cannot lie. He keeps his word. And when God makes a promise, friends, God keeps his promise. Paul describes this promise, in other words, in another one of the pastoral epistles, again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." According to his purpose and grace, before time began. That's the promise that Paul was referring to in Titus. So the faith that Paul trusts in and wants the people in Crete to find refuge in is the grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He wants the Christians in Crete to hold fast to the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He wants them to hold and cling and find their understanding of how they'll live the Christian life insofar as it's connected to the character of God, a God who cannot lie. And God's plan to offer a Savior for sinners in His Son, Jesus Christ, was part of a promise. Again, it was part of a promise that was made before there was time. There's a profound mystery in these things. These are things that are part of what the Apostle Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3. Such riches lead us to our next point from our sermon. The next thing we see from the Apostle Paul in this letter is a gospel entrusted to be preached. A gospel entrusted to be preached. Look again at verse 3. In His own time, He has revealed His word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. What is the word that God has revealed? Friends, the Greek word logos or logon here that Paul uses is often referred to in the New Testament to refer to the Lord Jesus. It can also, though, refer to the word of the gospel or the good news message of Jesus' death on the cross for sinners. And this is how Paul seems to be using this word here. Here in verse 3, I take the word that Paul uses and that he speaks of to be the message of the gospel. This is how Paul uses the word logos in another place, in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved." So that's an example. There in 1 Corinthians 1:18, when Paul speaks of the word of the cross, he's clearly referring to the message of the cross, the message of the gospel. That's again what I think Paul has in mind here when he speaks of the word. Paul is saying that God has now revealed the word of the gospel, the message of the gospel, to be preached, to be proclaimed. Verse 3, in His own time, He's revealed His word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Friends, what is Paul's reference to time here? How does this connect with what Paul's saying? When Paul says that God has in His own time revealed His word, Paul seems to be referring to the providence of God in saving Paul and commissioning Paul to preach the gospel at this particular appointed moment in history that he has. We see Paul make similar statements about the providential working of God's timing in history. Think about this, friends. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, one of the best chapters in the New Testament, Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." At the right time, at the appointed time. Just as Jesus died for ungodly sinners like me and like you, at the right time, so has God appointed the preaching of His word through men like Paul in His own timing. This is what Paul is referring to when he mentions God's own time here in verse 3. And not only has the timing of the word of the gospel been appointed by God, friends, but the means through which God has chosen to get the gospel out has also been appointed by God. God, in His perfect wisdom and for His own unsearchable and unscrutable purposes, has ordained that this good news message, the gospel, will be a message that will be preached. It will be proclaimed. It will be heralded by men like Paul. In His own time, He has revealed His word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. God has entrusted Paul to what? to preach the word. The message of the gospel is a message that God has seen fit to go forth through preaching. That's not the only means that the Lord could have used. C.H. Spurgeon said that if God wanted to, he could have written the gospel on the sky with his finger. But he didn't do that, friends. He's chosen to use preaching. And frail, broken, and sinful men who've been saved by God's grace to preach his word. This is what we also see from Paul in his final letter to Timothy. Again, an associate of Paul like Titus, who the Apostle Paul dearly loved. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul declares to his young protege Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. Again, in his own time, he has revealed the word and the preaching with which I was entrusted. What was Paul entrusted to do? He was entrusted to preach the word. And friends, in the same way that Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, Paul also tells Titus, I was entrusted to preach this same word. Paul is not just called to preach the word of the gospel, which he has been. He's been entrusted by God to preach the gospel. What does that mean, friends? What does it mean that Paul has been entrusted to preach the word? Friends, it means that he's given him a task. God has given him a task for which he is responsible and to which he will be called to give an account. God has entrusted Paul to deliver a very specific message in a very specific way when we think about the gospel. If I entrust the United States Postal Service to send someone a letter via first-class mail, that means I'm counting on their mail carriers to get the message that I sent to them delivered and to get it on time in the manner with which I asked it to be sent. I don't want my friends at the post office to alter the message. I don't want them to edit it. I don't want them to delay the message. I want them to deliver the message just as I gave it to them. I'm entrusting them with my mail. Friends, when Paul says that he was entrusted by the command of God to preach the word of the gospel, he's saying the Lord has commissioned him to bring a certain message in a certain way. Friends, I've mentioned this word gospel. I think I've alluded to the fact that it means good news. But friends, this week, as I saw last week, I see some people in here I've never seen before. So I'm not going to assume that just because you're here today, that means that you've heard rightly and from the scriptures what the good news of the gospel is. Friends, if you're here today and you're new to church, the gospel is a good news message that comes from the courts of heaven to sinners like you and like me. Friends, the Bible assures us from its very beginnings, in the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, that you and I are sinners. We've broken God's law. We've sinned in our first father Adam, and every single person in this world since Adam has been under a curse. And because of that curse, friends, we're inclined to sin. Our hearts are inclined to seek after things we should not seek after. We're called to prefer things we should not. And we don't esteem the living God as he would have us to. That's what sin is at its core. And friends, because of our sin, the Bible also makes it plain that something is owed to us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. The wages, the payment for sin. So there's one thing that we're owed from God himself because of our sin, and it's death. And friends, it's not just a physical death, which is part of that payment, but it's a spiritual death. It's a death which will not end. That is the just payment that should come to me and come to you. And friends, the good news of the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ, is even though you and I deserve God's judgment, even though we deserve death, even though we deserve eternal condemnation, the hope of the gospel, that is, because God sent his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect, obedient life that you should live and I should live, and because Jesus was faithful in his living and his life, because he was faithful and obedient, He never sinned. And like God, what Paul says in Titus chapter 1, he never lied. Because he lived that pure, sinless life, friends, and because he was faithful in his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, the Bible makes it clear that he's the only one we can find saving refuge in. So if you're here today, friends, the good news of the gospel is this. Salvation from the payment that should come to us from our sins is found, but it's found in one person, Jesus Christ. So if you're here today, turn from your sin. Repent. Turn from your life of living from yourself. And instead, throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ has laid down his life in love for sinners like you and like me. And if you turn from your sins and believe the good news of the gospel, you will have life in him. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. I love how Titus describes the gospel in chapter 3 of this letter. In chapter 3, verse 4 to 7, he says, But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Friend, if you'll trust in Jesus Christ, that promise awaits you. You can be an heir of eternal life. A life that will never end, a life that is found in the deepest joy, an age that will never end with the Son who loves you and gave himself for you. That's the message of the gospel. It's the message that God has called Paul to deliver. And the means by which God has called Paul to deliver the gospel, again, is the preaching of the word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. The foolishness of preaching. Friends, God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to be a primary, in fact, the primary means by which his word will go forth. Friends, that's one of the reasons that we gather together each week and sit under the preaching of God's word. We don't gather together because we want to showcase a preacher. We gather together because we want to showcase Jesus Christ and his gospel through the word of God. And God's choice means of building his people through the word is through the preaching of the word, through the foolishness of preaching. The preaching of God's word is one of the glorious, ordinary means of grace for growing the people of God. Brothers and sisters, if the preaching of God's word is so important for our growth in godliness, then what should that tell us about our corporate life together? Are churches right to have Sunday activities which will cut their people off from the preaching of God's word week after week? One of the things Dev and I have sought to do in our time here is to work in such a way that we can showcase the word of God in everything that we do. And the songs that we sing and the prayers that we sing and the word that is preached and proclaimed. We want the word to be central in the life of our church. One of the things I so appreciated at the church that I had the great joy of being at before we came here was that the pastors and elders of this congregation, they took this responsibility very seriously. It was an unusual congregation. It had almost 400 members. And in a church of 400 members, they had almost 200 children in this church. When Clifton would let out Sunday morning, Devin would say it looked like an orphanage, the gates of an orphanage were letting out. And so this kind of created a logistical problem for the elders of that congregation. It was unusual. How are we going to care for the children of this church and also protect the ministry of the word? And there's a couple different ways they got creative with that. One of the ways, if you want to be a member of the church, one of the things you signed up for to be a member is to serve, unless you had certain type of health restrictions, in the nursery a certain amount of times during the year. But I did appreciate one thing about the elders so much. There were some precious brothers and sisters in that church because they love kids and because they want to encourage people and they want to serve. They likely would have served week after week after week in the nursery. And one of the pastors of that church told me, because we love these people, We're not willing to do that because we don't want them to be cut off from the preaching of God's word, because we know that the word is the thing that brings life. We know the word is the thing that brings change and causes us to grow in grace. Friends, God's word is powerful. We're meant to gather together in the preaching of God's word. Friend, there's no such thing in the Bible as a lone ranger Christian. If you think that you can live the Christian life without gathering with the saints each week, without sitting in the preaching of God's word, friend, that's a blueprint that you'll find maybe in your imagination, but it's nothing that you'll find in the pages of the New Testament. God is calling out a people for himself who are called to gather together for worship and to showcase, as Paul says in Titus, a preached word that has been entrusted to leaders of churches. That's one of the reasons we gather. If the preached word is primary in the New Testament, it should be a primary means when we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day. God grows us through the word. I love what Martin Luther said about this when he was looking back over the work that God had done through the 16th century Reformation. He said, "I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, drank beer, and preached God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. I did nothing. The word did it all." The word did it all, friends. And we can laugh at that 16th century monk, Luther, who loved hyperbole and did love beer, something I don't drink. But friends, Luther had unshakable power and confidence in the word. He believed that the word could change people. And because preaching is a primary means of growing us in God's word, it's something that we want our people to be exposed to again and again. This leads us to our next point. A greeting of grace in a common Savior. A greeting of grace in a common Savior. Look again at verse 4. "To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Friends, when Paul calls Titus his true son, know this, he's not saying that Titus is his biological child. When Paul calls Titus his true son, he's likely implying that the Lord used the Apostle Paul to bring Titus to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He's a spiritual father to Paul in that sense. And it's interesting that Paul starts his letter with a greeting of grace and peace. Grace and peace. And friends, if you've read the New Testament, if you've read the 13 letters in the Bible that the Apostle Paul writes, one of the commonalities that you'll notice is that every single one, without exception, starts with this greeting. A greeting of grace. A greeting of grace, and actually on the back end of the letter, they all have a salutation of grace, an ending of grace as well. Titus is no exception to this. When Paul gives Titus a greeting of grace and peace, he's offering a prayer to Titus on his behalf for the work that God has called and charged Titus to do. See, friends, Paul understands that unless God blesses the instruction, unless God blesses Paul's instruction to Titus, Paul knows that everything he writes to him will be all for naught. It will be a wasted exercise. Paul knows his Bible. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. And he knows Psalm 127, verse 1, which says that unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. That's why Paul begins this letter with grace and peace. He knows that Titus needs grace. He knows that Titus needs strength to carry out what God has called him to do. Paul doesn't want his letter of instruction and exhortation to Titus to be in vain. That's why he gives this greeting of grace and peace to Titus in the form of a brief prayer. Paul understands that every good act of faithful service that a Christian does is a work done in and through the power of God's grace. As one of the great hymns says, we're debtors to mercy alone and we're debtors to grace alone. Paul knows that Titus will desperately need God's grace to follow the instruction that Paul has called him to do. Think about this. Paul will need God's grace to do all these different admonitions and instruction that Paul gives him throughout this letter and that we read a few moments ago. Titus will need God's grace to appoint godly elders in every town as Paul charges him to do in chapter 1, verse 5. Titus will need God's grace to encourage and rebuke with sound teaching, as Paul instructs him to do in chapter 1, verse 9. Titus will need God's grace to instruct older men and women, as Paul tells him to do in the first five verses of chapter 2. And he will need God's grace to encourage younger men to be self-controlled, as Paul tells him in chapter 2, verse 6. And Titus will need God's grace to help the believers on Crete learn to devote themselves to good works, which is what Paul says at the end of this letter in chapter 3, verse 14. Everything Paul charges Titus to do, no exceptions, calls for God's grace. What does Paul say in Corinthians? He says, I worked harder than any of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. This is why Paul begins his letter with grace and peace, and the same reason that he ends his letter with the words, grace be with you all. Paul knows the truth that the 19th century Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon knew, that the entire Christian life is all of grace, which is one of the titles of Spurgeon's probably most famous book. And friends, we're fooling ourselves if we think that we don't need God's grace to live this Christian life, or if we think that we can get by with 80% grace and 20% just us pulling ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps. Friend, every ounce of good works that you may do on behalf of the Lord is done in the grace of God. Do you know that today? The Apostle Paul knew that. We need God's grace. We need His mercy. We need His strength. The Bible says, let him who works in the strength that God supplies. We need the grace of the Lord to follow Him in our Christian pilgrimage and to obey Him as disciples. Let's pray for God to give us grace to follow Him as we walk together. Father, we thank You for the grace that You've shown us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise You that in Him, just as we've heard, we have hope of eternal life in God, in You, the One who cannot lie. And Father, we praise You for the promise that You've set forth from before the ages began, that You would send a Savior, Your one and only Son, to live for us and to die for us. Father, we praise You for what Jesus has done. God, I pray that anyone who does not know the life that comes in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, that today might be the hour of salvation for them, that they would turn from their sins and that they would live. And Father, I pray that You would show Your grace to us. I pray that in these weeks, Father, I pray even as we go through this book, I pray that You would show Your grace to us in thinking about how You've called Your church to live, how You've called it to be ordered, how You've called us to lay down our lives in love for one another, how You've called us to live in a world in the presence of non-Christians who need the gospel. Father, we need Your grace and strength for these things. And so we pray that You would be pleased to give them to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.